President James A. Garfield was in office only about 4 months when he was en route to speak at a class reunion, and a protagonist who had previously threatened him found him in a train station in Washington and shot the president. He lingered for a few months, but then in September of 1882, he passed away. He accomplished a lot in only those few months, considering how short a time he had to work. He was a beloved president. Many people were deeply grieved at his assassination. And during those months when he was lingering between life and death, our nation discovered a song that had been written just 7 years before, 1874. Based on Mark chapter 4, 37 to 39, "Master, the tempest is raging." That song was sung coast to coast, day in and day out, and it brought great comfort to many people during his illness and after his passing. The story behind that song that is still in our books, not more than a century and a quarter later, that is still a beloved song to many people, is interesting. It was written by Mary Ann Baker. She lived in the Chicago area. Her mother and father both contracted a disease and died in close proximity to one another. Then her brother had the same disease. He decided to move to a warmer climate to try to defeat it, but he also died. And she was in deep grief. She was a religious person, and her preacher came to her during that time and asked her if she would write a song for his Sunday school class that he was teaching the next week on Jesus stealing the storm of Galilee. She was reluctant to do so at first because of her emotional state, and also because she knew of a song that had been written in the 8th century that was a beautiful song already on that text. She did not know if she could improve it. But she accepted his invitation, and she wrote a song, and she incorporated some of the words from the song from the 8th century. The 8th century song went like this: "Fierce was the wild billow, dark was the night. Oars labored heavily, foam glimmered white. Trembled the mariners, peril was nigh. Then saith the God of God, peace, it is I." But she took that thought, and writing from her own experience, she wrote a song that resonated not only with that generation and with a nation that was in grieving, but also on a wider scale with people in every generation. "Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high, the sky is o'ershadowed with blackness, no shelter or help is nigh. Master, with anguish of spirit, I bow in my grief today. The depths of my sad heart are troubled. Awaken and save, I pray." You see how she transferred from the text of what was going on with the disciples as they were rowing in the storm, and they were afraid that they were going to die. They woke Jesus and asked him that question: "Master, carest not that we perish? Don't you care?" And he stilled the storm. Well, she took it from the literal to make it metaphorical, because her life was in a turmoil. She was going through a storm, and she was crying out to him to do for her as he had done for his disciples. And then the third verse, the celebratory verse: "Master, the terror is over, the elements sweetly rest." Picture that Sea of Galilee calm now. The beating heart of the disciples are slowing down. "Earth's sun in the calm lake is mirrored, and heaven's within my breast." Let's go ahead and go to the chorus at this point. "The winds and the waves shall obey thy will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea or demons or men or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace be still. Peace be still. It may be that you have never been in a boat that was about to sink. It may be your life has not been in a threatening situation where you did not know if you would come out on the other side in this world or the next. But I dare say that every person in this room who's old enough to appreciate what we're talking about has been in a storm. You have been in a situation that you did not know how it was going to turn out. You tossed and turned in the night. You wondered if you were going to be able to withstand the pressures that you were under. And maybe you have cried out, "Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you see? Don't you know? Don't you love me?" Many people have felt and asked those questions only to learn that Jesus did care, that Jesus was concerned, that Jesus could help. Cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. I want to think with you for a few minutes based here on... go ahead and take the PowerPoint down for a moment if you will, Grant. I want to read with you Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, our text of study today. Tonight we're going to read and study verse 6. I hope you can be back as we talk about how Jesus can relieve the terror of His disciples, how He can bring about peace to troubled hearts. But this morning we're going to look at what peace does in the life of the Christian, what God is offering to you if you're not a Christian, what He wants you to have, and if you are a Christian, that you might appreciate it, that you might trust in it, that you might avail yourself to it. Sometimes we live beneath our blessings, and God wants us to enjoy all of His blessings, especially this one. And the peace of God, verse 7 of Philippians 4, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Keep that thought in your mind. There are four verses in the Bible that ascribe different superlatives to the peace of God. I'll just mention these. You can jot them down, but I'm going to draw a different idea from each one of them. In Isaiah 26 and 3, it says that the peace of God is perfect peace. The word perfect in the Scriptures often means mature or complete. And that, what it means in Isaiah chapter 26 is that God is offering us a comprehensive peace. There are no holes in it. You will never come into a situation in your life where you have been able to have peace up until this point, but now this has happened and God has no solution for it. This has occurred and now you cannot be at peace in those circumstances or dealing with this challenge, because the peace of God is perfect. It has no holes in it. It is complete. It will not let you down. The second passage that carries a characteristic of God's peace is Isaiah 48 and 18. And we sing another song based on this text. It says that God's peace is like a river. Now, when you think of a river, there are two ideas that come to mind, and both of them are represented by that figure. The first one is quantity. Here you have a river flowing by. Think about standing, as I have many times, of the Coosa River, maybe after the rains have come and they've opened the floodgates, and you see all that water coming through. Or maybe you've stood at the Mississippi River and seen its width, sometimes up to a mile in width. You think about all of that water emptying into the Gulf constantly. It is a vast quantity of water. So it is with God. His peace is not limited. It was not only available at some time in the past, but over the years it somehow diminished and it's no longer available. You will not go through most of your life enjoying the peace of God, but then you'll come to the end when you really need it in death, and now there's no more peace. I've used it all up. I've not shepherded it or husbanded it as I should, and now I don't have any. No, it's like a river. It's great in quantity. And the other thing that a river represents is purity or freshness. A pool or a lake may become stagnant. It may be covered in moss or other vegetation. It might not look very attractive to drink. But you think about a river that's constantly flowing, and the river that you stand at today is not really the same river you stood at yesterday, because that river is already downstream and there's a fresh one. God's blessings are new every morning, and so His peace is available and it's constantly fresh. It's not a blessing that ever becomes stale, or we get to the point where we no longer can appreciate it. A third idea that comes from the New Testament is Revelation, Romans 15, 13, where there is a promise that God will fill us with peace. Have you ever had a meal? Maybe your wife was gone that day and you had to fix your own lunch. And so you made something and it wasn't all that good. And you ate a little bit and you got up from the table and you were already sort of thinking about a snack. You know, that wasn't so good. I'm getting up from one meal looking for a snack. You know, you will never have that with God's grace and with God's peace. You'll never say, oh, it was okay, but there's got to be something better than that. Oh, that sort of took the edge off, but I need something in addition to it. No, God says, let me fill you with peace. Let it satiate your appetite, your heart. God wants us not to have a little bit, but to have a lot. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, the characteristic there is always by all means peace. God says, let me give you peace and it will suffice you. You don't know what's coming in your future. Probably any of us in our youth, if we could see all that we would endure in our lifetimes, we would be overcome with emotions or we would think that life is going to be too hard to live. But instead, life comes to us a day at a time and we have our joys, but we have our challenges. And we will never come upon a day when we will say, I need more than God can give me. God says, I'll always give you peace. And He has multiple ways to do it, by all means. Sometimes it's through reading His Word. Sometimes it's through the voice of a friend, a Christian, who is there to offer us words of wisdom that can bring solace to our hearts. Sometimes it's through a sermon. Sometimes it's through coming through on the other side of a situation. But many means that bring about the peace of God. If you look up peace in a dictionary, you would find that there are three definitions of it. And each one is progressively better than the former. The first definition is an absence of hostility. And we talk about nations being at peace one with another. Maybe at one time they were at war. Maybe there was conflict between them. But now they've signed a treaty. Now they are allies. Now they no longer fear that the other is going to invade or to harm the sovereignty, their sovereignty. Absence of hostility, that's good. And when you think about it in spiritual terms, when we are forgiven by God, there is an absence of hostility. James 4:4 says that we are at our enemies with God in sin. Not that He wants to be our enemies, but we have made Him our enemies by our decisions and by the sins that we have brought into our lives and participated in. But God wants us to be at peace with Him. And so when we're forgiven, then we're no longer, there is an absence of hostility with God. God's not angry with us. God's not mad at us. God's not out to get us. We're at peace with Him. There's an absence of hostility. The second definition in a dictionary of peace is absence of anxiety. You might be in legal terms at peace with a former enemy, but there might still be trepidation about what he's thinking, what's going on behind the scenes. The satellites might still be spying on what's going on in that compound over on the other side of the world somewhere. There might be anxiety. There might not be peace in an emotional sense, even though there might be peace in an outward or a legal sense. The same thing is true spiritually speaking. God wants us to have peace that is an absence of anxiety. He doesn't want us to get up in the morning worrying about what's going to happen during the day. He doesn't want us to get up worrying about our salvation. Were we really saved when we became a Christian? Have we continued? God wants us to have a state of peace, an absence of anxiety, that second level. It's better than the absence of hostility, but it's not the highest state of peace. The third definition is absence of hostility, absence of anxiety, but the third level is a state of tranquility. You see, the other two are voids, but this one is a positive. The other two take something away that was not conducive to a joyful life, but this one puts in its place something that will be the fertile ground of joy in the Christian's life. I want to think with you just about two ideas this morning, if we have time. In addition, the third one will be tonight. It may be that we only do one or do two tonight. Let's see how it goes. But let's base our first point. What does the peace of God offer us what does it provide in the life and the heart of a Christian? Number one, the peace of God guards our hearts. You saw that in Philippians 4 and verse 6 in the middle part, shall keep your hearts and minds. The word keep there is a military term. If you could think, I don't know how you are at imagining, but if you have a good imagination, would you imagine this scene with me? Here Paul has been arrested. He's been transported halfway across the world. He's been involved in these terrible ordeals in the ship. He's finally arrived at Rome. And now he is under arrest in prison. And there is a guard chained to his arm, according to another passage here in the book of Philippians. Think about it. He's right. Let's say he was right-handed. So he's got his pen and his paper, and he's writing the book we call Philippians. But on his left hand, there's a chain. On the other end of that chain, there's a soldier. And he's writing, and he looks up, and he sees his guard. And he writes this verse. The peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds, shall keep them. Now, it was a negative in the sense that he was incarcerated. But there also is a positive aspect of being guarded. You think about a president with his Secret Service around him. Well, that might sometimes feel like an albatross around his neck where he doesn't have any privacy. But they're there to protect him. They're there to guard him. If there's a threat, they will immediately place themselves between the threat and the president. And so it is with Paul. There might have been other dangerous people in that prison, but Paul would not be injured because he had a guard that was with him 24/7. He was chained to a guard. They would not allow something to happen to him because they were there. Well, what does this mean? Our hearts are guarded, are kept by the peace of God. What does it keep us from? Doubt. I read of one woman who said, talking to a preacher, I think that it is presumptuous for one to say that she is saved. And he said, I think it's more presumptuous for someone to say, I do not believe Jesus Christ when he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. When you think about, I heard of another before I say that. Another lady was asked, are you a Christian? And she said, well, you'll have to ask my minister. What? There's no peace in your own heart? There's no confidence in your own spiritual condition that it resides in someone else's opinion? No, God does not want us to have a hope-so, maybe-so religion. He wants us to have confidence. Let's put the PowerPoint back up now, if you will, Daniel or Grant. Appreciate your help. I want to talk about Napoleon. One of the greatest leaders, a remarkable man in some way, unusual man. He was, history says, one time out surveying his troops. He was almost always on a horse, of course, when he was out. And he had let the reins drop. And his horse got spooked by something and took off running, and he couldn't get the reins. And he was just holding on to the mane, but he was in danger of falling and being injured or even killed. The horse was running full tilt. And a private was running along the line of the soldiers who were in rank. And a private saw what was happening, broke rank, stepped out and grabbed the horse around the neck. And pulled, and finally the horse stopped. He was drug along the way. And Napoleon was so impressed by the courage and the quick thinking of this private in his army that he said, I'm going to make you the captain of the guard. And so the man did not even return to his place in the rank. He did not get his gun. He marched straight to the place up the line where Napoleon had been before his horse took off. And he came to the guard, to the captain of the guard, and the captain of the guard ordered him to get back in his place in line. He said, no, I won't do it. And the captain of the guard said, why? And he said, because I am the captain of the guard. And the captain of the guard said, you are the captain of the guard. He said, yes. The captain of the guard said, says who? And he pointed his finger back at Napoleon. And so the former captain of the guard stepped back, and this private became the captain of Napoleon's guard. Because he said so. That was all that was necessary. Now I want you to take that phrase, because he said so, and look at 8 Bible verses with me. They'll be on the screen. I hope you may jot them down, and you may have time to flip and circle the verse number, underline or highlight or whatever you do in your Bible. But at least jot down the references or try to remember them. Maybe you have a good enough memory to remember 8 in sequence, but if not, you may want to jot them down. Because he said it. Now, each one of these verses is written to a faithful Christian. If you are a faithful Christian this morning, these verses are for you. They're not just for someone else who may be an older Christian or maybe an elder or leader in some way. But these are verses for Christians. And they are among the most comforting and encouraging verses in your New Testament. And I hope that you'll meditate on them more than we'll take time to do in this study this morning. But I'm going to introduce the thought in each one of them. Because he said it. God said this to you. Number one, Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, there may be people against you. There may be circumstances that are not in your favor right now. But God is for you. God knows you, God understands your situation, and God is pulling for you. God is for you. Another verse, this one also from Romans 14:4. Yea, he shall be held or holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Somebody says, but I'm weak. Somebody says, I don't know if I can go on. God says, here, let me hold you up. Let me walk with you. Let me help you. You see, God is there when we are weak. That's Romans 14:4. Let's see a third verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. That's a phrase that's going to be repeated in the New Testament. And it is one upon which you and I ought to meditate, because it really is the basis of the assurance that the Christian has, because the precious promises of God are based upon the faithfulness of God. If God is faithful, then you can trust what he says. If God is not to be trusted, then the Bible is not worth anything. But God has proven himself again and again to be trustworthy or faithful. God is faithful, who will not suffer, that means allow, you to be tempted above that which you're able. Somebody says, I'm going through a very tough time of temptation. I just don't know if I can hold out. This verse says you can hold out. This verse says don't give up. This verse says that God will give you a way of escape, the last part of the verse, but will also, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You see the comfort in that passage. The devil cannot bring more temptation into our lives than we are capable, with God's help, of overcoming. That's a very encouraging verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But consider another one. These are the verses that are true because God said it. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. There are a lot of bad things in the world. There are some bad people in the world. But God knows they're there. God sees your life. He knows your direction and your path. That passage says that God can keep you from evil. Doesn't mean you won't face any difficulties. You won't be persecuted. No bad things will ever happen to you. Sometimes we're tested in those ways, but God will bring us through them if he brings us to them. But consider another passage, 2 Timothy 4:18. This is from the last chapter that the Apostle Paul was inspired to give. He's at the end of his journey. It says in 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. You see his confidence? And will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul had confidence even as a prisoner, even when his trial was not going to go well, and he was going to end, according to history and tradition, with a guilty verdict and an execution. Nonetheless, he was prepared for that. He was ready to go on to what God had in store for him. Hebrews 7:25, another encouraging verse. It's true because God said it. Wherefore he is able. You see that phrase, he is able? You might, in one of your Bible devotions or your daily Bible studies, if you have a computer program or a concordance, you might just want to search that phrase, he is able, and see how many passages mention it and the various contexts where we see the strengths of God. But wherefore he is able. Well, what does this verse say God is able to do? To save them to the uttermost. Not just barely, not just almost didn't make it, He's able to save them to the uttermost. That's a superlative. That come to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's Jesus making intercession to the Father for, in our behalf. Because He said it, wherefore let them, this is 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. You see, we may have to suffer. He never promised us that we would not have difficulties to face. In fact, sometimes as Christians, we have greater difficulties than someone who's not a Christian because of what we give up to be Christians or because of the attitude that others have toward Christians. So we have difficulties. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? One of the seven sayings that were on the screen during the Lord's Supper. Father, into thy hands I commend or commit my spirit. In the hour of death, He committed the safekeeping of His soul to His Father. This passage says that's not just something the Son of God could do, but something that every child of God can do. We can commit the keeping of our souls to Him. We belong to Him. We're a part of His family. And so the committing or the keeping of us is something He desires to do. And then the last one, Jude 1:24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Let that wash over you for a minute. To Him who is able to keep you from falling. He doesn't want us to stumble. He doesn't want us to fall. He doesn't want us to capitulate and go back to the devil's side. He's able to keep us from falling. And we can walk away from Him. We can turn our back deliberately on Him. But if we will stay with Him, He will not forsake us. And to present you faultless. Now, none of us lives that way. But because of the continuing cleansing of the blood of Christ, we are faultless before our Father at the end of every day. How comforted it is, 1 John 1:7-9, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding glory. So God is able to guard our hearts through His peace, which gives us confidence. You might think of it this way. Assurance is the flower based upon the root of faith. We cannot have the assurance of salvation unless we have the root of faith. That is, we have done what it is that God said to do. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So, am I a baptized believer? Have I repented of my sins? Acts 2:38. Have I confessed Him before men? Romans 10:9-10. Did I become one of His followers? Well, that's not a nebulous thing. That's not something that I need to wonder, did I ever become a Christian? Now, that's one thing that's wrong with denominational doctrine. Denominational doctrine says that you become a Christian at some point when you believe. But most people have no idea when they began to believe in Jesus. Was it as a child? Was it as an adult? Was it in a sermon? Was it waking up one? Well, that was more of a dawning process, the belief in Jesus as the Son of God. But New Testament Christianity doesn't have it so nebulous as that. Our faith leads us to be a baptized believer. You can put the very day and hour, the very minute to it if you want to. When were you baptized? Where were you? Who baptized you? Those are questions you would easily be able to answer. Even if you were not right now able to say what day of the year it was, you could easily look it up. It's a point in time. You see, based on that faith, you have done what God said to do in the faith, then you can have the assurance that comes from that relationship. You can't have the flower without the root, but we should not have the root without the flower. You see, those things go together. Four verses on this, and this will be our, after this we'll extend the Lord's invitation. But I'll leave you with this thinking about faith. Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded, the reason each one of these verses is up there, except the last one, is because it has the word persuade or persuaded in it. And Paul was convinced, and I like to study from Paul. He didn't have doubts. He did not wonder. But he was persuaded, and he persuaded others of salvation, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers Well, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Whatever you're facing right now is probably included in one of those categories. Nor things present will certainly be included in that. Nor things to come. All those things are not able to separate us from the love of God. 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. I'm persuaded, Paul said, that he is able. There's our phrase again. To keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I'm not going to get up. I've heard about people. Flavel Nichols, for instance, Gus Nichols' son, stayed in my home one time when he preached a gospel meeting when I was preaching in Mississippi. He and Sister Nichols, and it was a memorable week. But he talked to me that week about having been scammed of his retirement. He had put money in, but he had no hope of taking anything out. And I felt sorry for him. He was rebuilding it. You know, that will never happen to you spiritually. You will not put all your eggs in God's basket, as it were, and then get to the judgment day and find out the rules were changed. Or find out that God was not trustworthy or somebody else is benefiting for what you put in. No, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hebrews 11 and 13, these all died in faith, talking about the heroes of the Old Testament, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. And then the last one, this is from that same chapter we just quoted, 2 Timothy 4. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, Paul says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. Now, this is the part I wanted us to emphasize. And not to me only. We might say, well, of course Paul's going to get, he's the greatest Christian that's ever lived. He was the greatest missionary. He sacrificed more than anyone. Paul's going to have a crown, no doubt. But see what Paul said. Paul said, not to me only, but unto, what's that next word in your Bible? All. You might be the least of all saints. I might be the least of all saints. But every one of us is included in that all. But unto all them also, now it has this condition, that love his appearing. Not those who forsake him, not those who no longer follow him, but to all those who look for, long for, love his appearing. There's comfort in that. That's the first thing the peace of God does for us. It guards our hearts from doubt. Tonight we'll pick up with two additional thoughts. I hope you'll be with us at 6 p.m. Will you be prepared to sing the song that has been announced as a hymn of encouragement? We do this as a tradition, but a great tradition, and how many of us have not taken advantage of this through the years, to respond to what we have heard preached, to respond to what we have been considering from the Word of God. It may be, as we talked about the plan of salvation in this sermon, that you said, I need that. I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins. I want to begin my Christian life. Or it may be you haven't been a faithful Christian. Sin has again come in to your life. It's robbed you of your peace, your tranquility of your soul. There's anxiety back, even hostility you feel from on high because sin now has ruled your life. Would you let God forgive you? Would you let him bring about peace between him and you and between you and your heart? We'll pray with you and for you as the Bible instructs us to do. If you will let it be known, we'll stand together as we sing.